Well, good evening. Well, this evening we are beginning our series of studies in 2 Corinthians. You guys are probably very familiar with the Corinthian church by now, having gone through 1 Corinthians with me over the last few weeks. But let's do a little bit of a recap. Actually, we'll pray first and then we'll do a recap. But I just want to get into this book and just sort of as a clean slate, recognize that it's a different theme, same writer, same audience, but a different theme. And the theme of the book is, instead of loving confrontation, I find the theme to be confrontational love. It's a little different. It's not so much about the confrontation as it is about his love for these people. This is one of the most personal letters Paul ever wrote, and it comes on the heels of a corrective epistle that was very confrontational. But now he's interested in confronting them, not with so much correction, but with his love for them. And so the thing that I come away from after I read this book and study this book and as we go through this book is not just that Paul loved these people, but this was God's love that he had placed in Paul's heart for these people, such that we can expect, as we serve God, that God will place in our hearts a supernatural love for others, for those we're ministering to. In fact, it's one of the ways you know you're filled with the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's described in other ways in the book of Galatians, but ultimately it's love. So I'm glad to say that as we go through these chapters, we'll be talking about Paul's great love for these people and hopefully realizing that God and his great love for us is expressed through us toward others and through others toward us. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening. And as we begin this series of studies, give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us the ability to apply your word to our hearts. Lord, we desperately want to be the kind of people that live for you, not just outwardly, but inwardly. For our hearts need to be right before you. And so we ask that we would be filled with your love, that we would grow in grace and mercy, and that we would be known as a people who truly love one another and love others. Your word tells us, you told us in the Gospels, that the world will know that we're your disciples by our love one for another. And so, Lord, give us that great love. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know this, but I'll recap it because we're beginning another series, that Corinth was a large commercial city in southern Greece around the time of Christ and shortly thereafter. It was situated on the isthmus of Greece, about 50 miles west of Athens. Now, this commercial center was one of the largest, richest, and most important cities in the Roman Empire. It contained a population estimated at 400,000, surpassed only by Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. So a very important city. And it had a harbor, and its harbor was located on the Roman Empire's principal trade route. So this was a trading city, a city with a lot of commerce. Now, Paul the Apostle first traveled to Corinth on his second missionary journey around 52 AD. That's recorded in Acts chapter 18. He planted this church and served as its pastor for 18 months. But the city, as we know from our studies in 1 Corinthians, was notorious for its immorality and especially in connection with its temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love and lust. Paul later returned to Corinth on his third missionary journey in and around 58 AD, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 20. But this epistle was written by Paul in common Greek from the city of Philippi in 58 AD. He had written his first epistle 1 year earlier, prior to leaving Ephesus for Greece. And so now he's on his way to Corinth, and before he arrives, he writes this epistle. And it was likely delivered by Titus, a trusted member of Paul's missionary team. Paul had planned to visit southern Greece within the year when he wrote his first epistle. And so he first sailed to the coast of northern Greece and then made his way down south, hoping as he traveled to Corinth to receive news of their reaction to his first epistle from Titus in the city of Troas. You see, these, epistle to the Corinthians that he had written, 1 Corinthians, was so strongly worded and so corrective that he was concerned about arriving there and having problems with the people. There were problems in this church, and he wasn't sure whether they would respond properly. And so he wanted to hear back from Titus after delivering this epistle, certainly, but he wanted to hear something that would encourage him that it was going to be a good visit. Maybe you feel that way when you're going to a family member's home and maybe the relationship is strained and it's around the holidays, and then you're going and the whole time you're thinking, is this going to be a good visit? Or is this going to be one of those visits where we start to talk politics and religion? Is it going to break out in a fight? And, you know, I'm sure he was thinking, what's going to happen when I get there? So he had planned to visit there, and now having sailed to northern Greece, he's on his way hoping to receive news from Titus. But he finally caught up with Titus while he was in Philippi on his way south to Corinth, and he gets some good news, as we'll see in this letter. Titus informed him that the Corinthian church was deeply repentant. Amen. You know, it's so encouraging when you challenge someone, and it is difficult to challenge someone you love. Loving confrontation is difficult. But once you lay it out there, once you confront that person, once you lovingly say to them, look, you're living in sin, you need to make some changes, things need to change, you worry, was I too harsh? Was I loving? Did they receive it in the right spirit? Are they going to respond? And I'll tell you, and I've mentored a lot of the guys over the years and coached enough people, and they know this. I tell them this all the time. It is so challenging. It is so difficult to challenge someone and them not respond. It's heartbreaking. And I'll tell you, you have to do what God is calling you to do. But when you challenge people and they're not repentant, it makes you sick to your stomach. And it's heartbreaking. And so he's worried about that, but he gets the news. They were deeply repentant, as we'll see when we get to chapter 7. Now, Paul then wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians, this book, sent again by the hand of Titus. And while his first epistle was a loving confrontation of their sin, his second epistle, as I've said already, confronted them with his great love for them. And that's the beauty of challenging someone in the Word and having them respond in repentance. Then you can just express your affection and your love for them and encouragement to them and comfort for them. And that's what this epistle is really all about. The main purpose of his writing was to encourage this repentant church with the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. And so let's read the greeting here as Paul begins the letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, which is southern Greece, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar to many of Paul's opening remarks or greetings as he writes. Here in the first seven chapters, Paul really just shares his heart, very conversational. He's very conversational. It's not like Romans or Galatians. It's a book where, or even like 1 Corinthians, it's a letter, and it reads like a letter written from someone who loves a group of people, and he just sort of goes on and on, very long sentences, and kind of repeats himself and just kind of talks very conversationally to them, but he opens with this personal affection for the brothers in the church. And here are the things that he stresses in his opening are worth noting. His authority in Corinth. He had authority. He had planted this church. He starts by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He notes his authority over this church. Remember, he was called and sent out by God, not just by men, but by men inspired by God to send him out. He was sent out as a missionary. In the Greek, it's the word apostolos, one who is sent. And he was sent out to reach the Gentiles, and the Corinthians are certainly Gentiles. He was sent to plant churches and to encourage believers, sent by the will of God and by Jesus himself. Paul had no doubt about that, but previously in the city of Corinth, there were some who were questioning his authority. But apparently that's been resolved. And he writes, as an apostle, stressing his authority in this church and not necessarily stressing his service to them, though he was their servant. It's interesting how in other epistles he'll say a servant or a bondservant, because in those churches he could approach them like that. This church needed to understand Paul was their authority because they were having a problem submitting to authority. And so he opens up in that way. He also mentions his fellow laborer, Timothy. Now, they included Timothy. Check this out. This is how important or how prominent Timothy was in Paul's ministry, in the ministry team. Paul included Timothy in the greeting of 6 of his 13 epistles. And he wrote 2 of these epistles directly to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. And Timothy was specifically mentioned in an additional 2 epistles. He's also mentioned by the unknown writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. So Timothy comes up a lot. He was very active, very busy. He was a younger man. He was Paul's protege, his son in the faith. And he was extremely active in serving with Paul. And so everyone seems to know Paul. Everyone seems to know Timothy. He was always there helping out. But his greeting is interesting because he says there to the church of God in Corinth. And remember how immoral the city was. So it's really a miraculous statement. The church of God in Corinth. I want you to think about a city like Sodom or Gomorrah, which no longer exists. But could you imagine if they did exist, the church of God in Sodom or Gomorrah or some other city? And I don't want to pick on any one particular city in the United States, but think of a city that is known for its immorality and then think the church of God in that city. That's God's grace that even among sinners, depraved sinners, God has a witness from his word. And the church of God, the church of Christ, is there to love those people. Now, Corinth was a Grecian city, but it was under Roman rule. The ancient city, about 48 miles west of Athens, was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. So this is now a new city, having been rebuilt about a century afterwards by Julius Caesar. It was peopled by a colony of freed men from Rome. And it was a Roman seat of government. And it was the Roman seat of government for southern Greece, the province of Achaia. It had a large mixed population of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. And so it was a cultural center. I look at this and I think of New York City. You know, it has a harbor. It's a place of commerce, place of great immorality, but also a place where people are coming and going. So I think of New York a lot when I think of Corinth in terms of the kind of city that it was. Its location on a strategic 4-mile isthmus made it a huge commercial city because the land trade route from northern and southern Greece depended on it. They traveled over this thin stretch of land. And the sea trade route from the Aegean to the Adriatic also depended on it. The smaller ships were rolled across this isthmus to avoid sailing the dangerous southern cape. And the larger ships were unloaded, the cargo carried over and reloaded onto other ships. So this was an active place. Today, there's a canal in Corinth, not surprisingly, and it's still a place of commercial trade. Corinth was also a center of philosophical thought. In fact, to speak in the Corinthian style was to be articulate, precise, and colorful. How one spoke in Corinth was much more important than what was actually being said. This was a cultural center, again, much like the cities around here, specifically New York. Corinth was noted also for its wealth and for the luxurious, immoral, and vicious habits of the people. In fact, the Greek word for Corinth means full or satiated, that is, satisfied. And so people would satisfy their lusts in the city of Corinth. And the saying, "He lives like a Corinthian," implied a drunken and sensual lifestyle. It was, as I've said already, the home for the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and lust, and this temple employed 1,000 priestesses that acted and behaved as prostitutes. So it was an incredibly immoral place. And yet, the church of God was in Corinth. That's so encouraging. In the latter part of verse 1, it says that he greets the church of God in Corinth together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Now, that's encouraging as well, because this was not just an immoral city, but an immoral province, an immoral area. And there were other churches in this area that had sprung up over the last 8 years, 7 or 8 years. And so this is incredible. God's work is multiplying, fruit being brought to the glory of God in the midst of darkness. And he greets the church of God in Corinth and throughout southern Greece. But this letter is specifically addressed to the Corinthian church because it's a very personal letter. He sent his greetings not just to them, but to all the other churches in southern Greece as well. But here he stresses the unity of all the saints in the body of Christ. We're all one body. And he encourages them to share his letter with whomever they pleased. Finally, he extends in verse 2 God's grace and peace to them. And so in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is his trademark greeting, Paul's trademark greeting, the common greeting that he always used in every one of his epistles. It mentions God's grace, which, of course, always precedes God's peace. You can't experience peace with God until you've experienced the grace of God. And that's why they're in that order. He also extended to them the common Greek greeting, which when people would greet one another in the Greek culture, they would say, grace to you, or grace in the original language. And of course, the Jews always said peace. They would say shalom. And so by saying grace and peace, he's greeting both cultures with the common greetings of that day, which explains why he opened all of his letters in this way. Now, the first thing that Paul gets into here, again, not correction, that's not what this letter is about. It's more about comfort. It's more about encouragement and love. But the first thing he wants them to understand, he wants to share his heart with them. He tells his brothers in the church about their experience in the province of Asia, where Ephesus was located. They had a great deal of problems that they were experiencing there at that church, and he wants to share with them what he's been through. And the thing that comes out loud and clear in this portion of this book is that God is a God of comfort, and he's a God of comfort in our trials, in our suffering. But there's a purpose to the sufferings of God. Alan Redpath, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, which is called Blessings Out of Buffetings, goes through the book and picks out all of the blessings that Paul and his ministry team experienced through the buffetings or the challenges of their life. And by the way, anything you can read by Alan Redpath is well worth the time. He also wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians called The Royal Route to Heaven, which is a wonderful commentary as well. He wrote a commentary called The Making of Man of God about the life of David. And there are several others I could go on and on, but just Google Alan Redpath, and if you can get it in print or in paperback, go for it. Or Kindle even. Just go for it, because I'll tell you, some of my favorite books are his writings as he looks at the character of the men and the women of the Bible and brings out some of the things that you might miss otherwise. And one of the things, again, making so clear in this book, that God's blessings are to be found in suffering and in trials. You'll miss so much of what God wants to do and is doing in your life if you don't accept that truth. There are too many today who can't understand that we can be completely and totally blessed in the midst of sorrow and suffering and difficulty and trials. And that comes out loud and clear in this section of the book and throughout the book. So the first thing he makes clear is that God has a purpose in suffering. Now, he's speaking of his own suffering. As he speaks to the Corinthians, he shares his own heart about the suffering that he and his team have experienced recently. When he says these words, words that may be very familiar to you, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. That is, it overflows to them. And this really is a bold proclamation on the part of Paul. Rather than complaining You see, I'm glad I didn't write the letter, because I probably might have griped for the first paragraph about how difficult things had been, and then probably ended with, well, you know, God works all things together for good, you know. But that's not Paul's approach at all. And the New Testament writers, James, Peter, Paul, and others, take the time to tell us that there's a purpose in suffering. You know what? I'm real glad that there's a purpose in suffering, because don't we experience suffering in this life? And sorrow, and difficulty, and trials? What if there were no purpose? That would be a whole lot going on in our life that would be purposeless. But rather, no, the suffering that we endure in this life has a great and noble purpose, a spiritual purpose. And Paul begins to share this truth first by praising God. First by praising God. He doesn't praise God for the suffering. That would be just dumb. Oh, God, thank you that I'm suffering. I don't think anybody would do that. And it would be ridiculous and absurd to do that. That's not what he's doing. Notice he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. So you see, it's about God's comfort. And he's praising God for being with him in the midst of trials, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of suffering. He doesn't praise God for the suffering. He praises God in the suffering. You will know that you have grown in your faith when the next time you're suffering, your first reaction is to praise God. Now, that's not always easy. In fact, at times it's not even possible. Apart from Christ, it's impossible to actually praise God in suffering. I'm not saying for suffering. Don't do that. But for, not for the suffering, but in the suffering. Why does he praise God in the suffering? He tells us, because he experienced God's compassion and his comfort in the midst of his suffering. The truth is that you will never experience the degree of compassion and comfort that you experience in suffering unless you suffer, unless you go through trials, unless there are difficulties and challenges in your life. If there are, you can and are eligible to experience God's comfort and his compassion in ways that others simply cannot. And those are some of the blessings out of buffetings, that you'll grow closer to God. Listen, I can remember distinctly two or three times in my life where I was really going through it, especially early on. And I remember clinging to my Bible and reading through the Word of God and growing closer to God and feeling God's presence in ways that I don't when everything's going my way. And so I've learned to thank God in the suffering, though not for it, because God's compassion, the experience of God's compassion and comfort in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of our suffering, as Paul says, his suffering, is worth it. It is worth it. Now, our troubles afford us the blessed opportunity to grow intimately closer to God. And if you're not growing closer to God in your trials, you're wasting those trials. You're wasting trials. That is, I'd hate to think that we go through trials and we waste the opportunity or squander the opportunity to grow close to God. Listen, you're going to go through the trial. You might as well make it worth something. You might as well redeem that trial by growing closer to God in the trial. Because then you can come out and say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can praise him for the compassion and the comfort that you received during some of the most difficult experiences of your life. But it's more than that. It's more than just the blessing of praising God. It's also the blessing of comforting others. If you've lost someone you love, you can comfort someone who's lost someone they love. If you have lost your job, you can comfort somebody who's lost their job. If you're dealing with problems with your children, you can comfort somebody who has problems with their children. You see what I'm saying? If you've never experienced those things, you are ill-equipped to be able to help them or comfort them or encourage them. You know, some people, they kind of annoy me. They probably annoy you as well. They have no life experience, but they try to comfort you. That's no comfort. Oh, I'm sure it'll be okay. That's not comfort. What is comfort is saying, you know, I've been where you are. Or I am where you are. And God has never failed me. In fact, the last time I went through this experience, here's what he taught me through that experience. Boy, those are words that are like diamonds, like precious rubies. Because God speaks through those experiences. And if you don't go through the trials and the suffering, you'll never gain that experience. You'll never be able to minister out of that suffering comfort and encouragement. So, Lord, why am I going through this? That's just one reason. Actually, two, praising God, the ability to praise God and grow closer to him, and the ability and equipping to comfort and encourage others. Now, here's just being honest. My attitude in the flesh, not in the spirit, is I'd rather not be able to comfort anybody and not suffer. I'm just going to be straight up. But if I'm honest with you guys and with the Lord, I do really, in the spirit, want to grow closer to God. And I really do, in the spirit, want to comfort and encourage others. I said in the spirit. In the flesh, my flesh doesn't like pain. My flesh doesn't like difficulty, challenges, trials, suffering. No. But as I look at the big picture, I recognize the only way I've had any impact in anyone's life, as I teach God's word, as I mentor, as I coach, as I encourage others, as I speak to people, as I share my faith, is that I've gone through things. I mean, I've experienced, again, I know people that have experienced way more suffering than I have or maybe will ever experience. But I also know that as we suffer, God equips us to minister. And whatever I have experienced, God has redeemed in and through my life. Receiving God's comfort enables us to share his comfort with others that are suffering. Now, as we live for Christ, we will share in his sufferings. That is a reality, and anyone that tells you anything different is lying to you. And they're twisting the word of God. As we live for Christ, we will share in his sufferings. Christ promised us that in this world we will have tribulation. As we suffer for him, we will become more like him in our character. Remember now, we're talking about suffering for him, not for being a jerk or a loudmouth idiot, okay? We're talking about suffering for him, for being a Christian, for standing for God. And there are people today who are suffering for standing up for God. One of the people that come to mind is that baker in Colorado who, over the last many years, has been persecuted for his Christian faith. And the Supreme Court, thankfully, agreed with him in his final appeal, and he can go back to doing what he feels is the right thing to do. But he was attacked by the government and people that went after him. He wasn't a vicious, hateful person. They set him up, and he was being persecuted. I think that guy knows something about suffering. But he can minister out of that. And actually, I heard him on an interview, and he's a very upbeat guy. I think I'd be a little bit more, cynical or something at that point. But no, he was extremely upbeat because God apparently had comforted him with his compassion in his trials. So as we suffer for him, we will become more like him in our character. As we become more like him, we are empowered to minister his comfort. You know, when you meet somebody that's very much like Jesus, you have a tendency to say, man, that person's such a godly person. They're so Christ-like. What you don't see is all of the suffering and difficulty they went through to get there. I love to use this analogy because I was just recently painting last week. I was painting our second bedroom, and they're plaster walls. So you have to use a matted paint. You have to use a flatter paint, and you have to, because there's a lot of imperfections in plaster walls, right? And they crack and they buckle. And before I even got the paint and primer out, I had to spend time spackling and priming and preparing and sanding that wall so that when I put that coat of paint on the wall, you wouldn't know what's underneath. I think a lot of people only see the finished wall. They don't realize that underneath that, there's so much preparation. There were holes, there were nail holes, there were rough spots, cracks in the surface that needed to be prepared so that ultimately, when you painted it, people would look at the wall and they would see something very nice. They would see a good thing. You know, I think as Christians, that's our lives. There's all of this stuff that we've been through underneath the surface that, as God comforts us and heals us, we really, you know, people don't see. But they see through that there's character in your life. And I'll tell you what, if you look at people and say, oh, that person's so godly, they're so Christ-like, you're not seeing the scars. You're not seeing the stuff that was going on in their life, the pain, the hurt, the difficulties. Because God has smoothed them over. But Paul is sharing those things really to encourage his friends, his brothers and sisters in Corinth. And so, as we become more like him, we're empowered to minister his comfort. And that's what Paul's excited about. Having gone through the trials, he's psyched because now he can minister comfort and compassion to others in a way that he couldn't before. So our troubles prepare us for the blessed opportunities to minister to others, not just to praise God or grow closer to him, but to minister to others. But there's a little bit more. Look at verses 6 and 7. He then goes on to say, after saying, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows, implication to you, to others. If we are distressed, anyone like being distressed? That's a really descriptive word, isn't it? Distressed. Oh, I'm a little stressed, we might say, but stressed and distressed, pretty much the same thing. I'm really stressed out might be I'm distressed. No one enjoys that. I don't. He goes on to say it as it says, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. He's trying to paint a picture, glass half full perhaps, but he's trying to say to them, look, I know you guys are suffering. I know you're going through difficult times. We do too. And I'm going to tell you a little secret here, and I don't even like this. I wish it weren't true, but it is true, that if there's anything that I can share from the pulpit as I teach God's word, from the pain and the difficulties and the challenges I've gone through, I will. I'm not the kind of person that's going to paint a rosy picture. I tend to be very honest about the difficulties and the challenges and also the doubts and the fears and the things that I go through. And there's a reason for that. I'm not trying to make you think less of me, and I'm not trying to make you think more of me. I'm just trying to be honest and share with you how God has gotten me through those things so that you also can receive the comfort and compassion and the strength that I've received as I've gone through those things. That's why I get very suspicious of pastors that they're the hero of every one of their stories. They almost never get it wrong. You know, every story they tell is like they save the day. They're like, you know, Iron Man or something. The Avengers. They just kind of jump in and save the day all the time. Listen, most of the time in my stories, I'm the villain. Okay, I'm the guy who's getting it wrong and somebody bails me out. Because that's the truth. But it's because of that comfort that I've received from God that I can share that comfort with you that I've received. And that's what Paul is saying. He's not flattering himself and he's not flattering them. He's talking straight. Straight up honest. And I love that about this book, and I love that about Paul. And in these verses, 6 and 7, he's really trying to make it clear. He's interested in equipping others. He's interested in helping others. He doesn't want to waste or squander the suffering and the comfort he's received. He now wants to redeem it by making it useful in the lives of these people he cares so much about. God wants to use, listen to this, God wants to use the distress that we experience to reach the distressed world we live in for Christ. God wants to use us to comfort those that are suffering so that they may patiently endure, which is, by the way, the goal when you're suffering, to patiently endure. In fact, the word for persevere and patience and endure, it's kind of similar in the Greek. The idea is just get through. In fact, I have learned when I'm comforting someone who's grieving or sorrowful, not to paint a rosy picture, but rather to say, we'll get through this with God's help. But, you know, don't disregard what they're going through as if, oh, this will be okay. You know, it's not a big deal. You know, don't minimize what someone's going through. Patiently endure. That means, listen, we're going through it. We're going to get through it because God is good. And so God wants us to do this. He wants us to use these things, or God wants to use us to equip others to praise God and bring comfort when they're suffering. So the goal is we help others to do what we've learned to do in our sorrow. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, this is how I got through it. I want to encourage you and equip you so you can do the same for someone else. Discipleship, really. See, our troubles afford others the blessed opportunity to grow closer to God as well. So in this, we've seen God's purpose in suffering, and it's not all bad news. It's difficult, it's challenging, but it's good. Because God is good, and he can take good out of evil. He can take that which is bad and redeem it and turn it into something worthwhile. Now, God has a purpose in suffering, but he also has a purpose in brokenness. You know, we used to sing this song. We don't sing it here anymore, but it was a number of years ago, probably about 15 years ago that I remember first singing this song. We used to sing this song, "Holiness, holiness is what I long for, holiness is what I need." You know, righteousness, righteousness is what I long for, righteousness is what I need. And then you'd get to the verse, brokenness, and everyone's voice would go down in volume. Brokenness, brokenness, what I long for, brokenness. You just kind of sing along just to move your lips. You didn't really want it. Oh yeah, holiness, righteousness, I'm all about that. But when we get to the brokenness verse, people weren't yelling out at the top of their lungs. Because nobody wants brokenness, and yet it's necessary. God has a purpose not only in suffering, but in brokenness. Let's talk a little bit about this. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says in verse 8, "We do not want you to be uninformed." That would be like ignorant or uninformed or not know. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." We didn't want to go on living. "Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." That's pretty bleak. I'm glad he didn't open with that. He greeted them. He shared the truth of how God works through suffering. But now he's going to share the truth about brokenness, and it's harsh. It's real. It's pain. And as Paul will say later, we'll study this, when he writes to the Philippians, there's a fellowship of his sufferings, but there's also the power of his resurrection. Let's look at the fellowship of his sufferings first. Paul and his fellow Christians endured many hardships during those 3 years in Ephesus. This city, Ephesus, where he had been, was renowned for its open sky theater. It was the largest in the world. And it seated 50,000. That's a lot. That's a large. Think about that. 50,000. That's a large stadium. I think I remember the old Giant Stadium holding like 75 to 80,000 people or something like that. That's the old one. I think the new one may be a little smaller. I don't know. But I think this may be the size of a, maybe even larger than most baseball stadiums. Help me out, Bill, right? I mean, Shea, I remember Shea was maxed out at 35, I think. I don't know what Citi Field is, but it's smaller than this. This is a large, ancient stadium, 50,000 seats. And the reason I mention the stadium is that it was in this stadium that they would sometimes mock and persecute those people they didn't like. The Christians were persecuted, as it says, far beyond their ability to endure, by wild beasts, which he mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't know. I wasn't there, and there's not a lot recorded, but apparently there was some really difficult stuff going on. And this arena may have been the center of a lot of this persecution. So here he is ministering, and there's an opposition, which he talked about last week in Ephesus. And here you are, you get together. We're a small group tonight, and next week we get together and two people are missing. And where's Joe? Where's John? What happened to them? Well, you know, they were carted off to the arena. They were locked up. That's the kind of persecution they were experiencing. It was harsh. It was difficult. Not unlike, I'm sure, what the Christians in places like North Korea or even China or other places in the world experience on a daily basis. They were suffering. Some serious suffering. And this broke their hearts. It broke them. They experienced brokenness through this. The continual persecution against the church cause them to despair even of life. I'm not surprised by that testimony when I hear of the Christians that have been fleeing the Middle East, especially when ISIS had established their caliphate and they were persecuting Christians. It's not so as bad at the moment, but there are parts of the world where being a Christian means you despair even of life. You would rather die than get up in the morning. And I get it. I would feel the same way, I'm sure, based on the horrible things, the terrible, tragic things that were taking place even recently there in Iraq and Syria, and to some degree still are taking place. So I understand that. I get it. And he's sharing with them, look, I don't want you to be uninformed. We went through it. It was tough. We despaired even of life. It was more than we could endure. I don't know how we got through it except for God's comfort and compassion. And maybe you're not dealing with that, and maybe I'm not dealing with that. But whatever you are dealing with, that's how you feel. I like the fact that Paul doesn't water it down or paint a nice picture. And I would use different language. I'd use street language, not vulgar language, to describe it. But I'm not going to, because this is recorded and I don't want to offend anyone, but or any of you here tonight. But it really stinks when you got to live in a situation like that. It's really horrible. And that's what he's telling them. We really went through it. Others in the church had apparently been sentenced to death in the arena. And that's kind of what he alludes to here when he says, indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Like any minute we were going to be put to death ourselves, and some of us were. Very difficult time he had been through, he and his team. Ultimately, we know this from Acts chapter 20. By the way, what took place there is recorded in Acts chapter 19. Some of the difficulties they faced there, the persecution they experienced. Again, you can read about it in the book of Acts chapter 19, but in chapter 20, we learn that ultimately he was forced to leave for his own safety. He had to leave the city. He was forced. And listen, our trials, which is what Paul was going through here, our trials provide us with the blessed opportunity to know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. And Paul grew closer to Jesus during that time than maybe any other time in his life. Who knows? He had a lot of suffering in his life. But it's not just the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It's also the fellowship of the power of his resurrection. And Paul doesn't end on that down note. He says in the latter part of verse 9, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, he's talked about a death sentence, but he says, yeah, but this happened so that we could rely on God who raises the dead. In other words, yes, the fellowship of his sufferings, but the power of his resurrection. That's what Paul talks about when he speaks to the Philippians in chapter 3. I want to know Christ, he says, the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. And Paul experienced that at this time in his life. He goes on to say this. He, in verse 10, has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. He has a very positive outlook on what was a horrific experience. And I appreciate that. That's faith. Faith isn't believing bad things won't happen. Faith is knowing in those bad things God is working. So the power of his resurrection. He and his fellow Christians learned not to rely on themselves, but on God. That's what it means to be broken. Their God could raise the dead and would ultimately raise them up on the last day. They knew this by experience. They had experienced God's deliverance from deadly peril, which strengthened their faith. They now expected that he would deliver them from their present suffering. And they had learned to set their hope on his deliverance from future suffering. Look at the language there. He's shared about past suffering. After having said he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, he goes on to say, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. I like this. Paul does this a lot. he looks at things through the lens of past, present, and future. It's like he got us through the difficulties of the past. He'll get us through the future difficulties that we'll face. And he's bringing us through the difficulties that we're experiencing right now. That's ultimately what he's saying. They learned. Their faith was strengthened. They expected that he would deliver them from their present suffering. They had learned to set their hope on his deliverance from future suffering. And then the last thing, they understood the power and the importance of prayer. Notice what it says there. He says, as you help us by your prayers. Now, I'm going to, again, be honest. A lot of times when someone says something like, we're praying for you, I mean, this happens when there's a school shooting. People say, well, our thoughts and prayers are with you. And then other people take offense to that. You know what? If you're a person of faith, you don't take offense to that. Because you know that that's the best thing someone can do for you is pray for you. If you're going through a difficult time and someone puts their arm around you in sincere faith and love and what we call confrontational love, puts their arm around you and says, I'm praying for you. Don't be offended. Don't be put off. Be encouraged and comforted, because you know that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that people are praying for you. I'm convinced the reason I still draw breath is people pray for me. The reason my life has turned out okay is because people pray for me. They understood the power and the importance of prayer, and they were grateful that the Corinthians had been praying for them. Listen, brothers and sisters, our trials provide us with the blessed opportunity to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, not just the fellowship of his sufferings, but the power of his resurrection. Again, I encourage you, Philippians 3, verses 10 through 11, where Paul talks to the Philippians about this topic. Finally, we read it already, the last part of verse 11. He says, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. What Paul is saying is that because we went through difficult times and are going through difficult times and will go through difficult times in the future, and because in those difficulties people pray for us, what will happen is as God answers their prayers on our behalf, those people that prayed for us will be built up and encouraged. So Paul is saying, I'm willing to experience brokenness that others might be made whole. I'm willing to be broken so that others can grow. Their brokenness resulted in many thanking God for his grace in their lives. When they show up in Corinth and they hear what happened and they know they were praying for them, their faith is encouraged to know God heard our prayers. You're here. You made it. You survived. You know, I'll tell you what, when someone goes through a difficult surgery or a sickness or an illness or a very challenging family situation, we don't see them for a little while, and they come back, and you just see God got them through that, and you know you were praying for them. Boy, isn't it a wonderful reunion when you say, oh man, brother, sister, I was praying for you. And they say, you know, it's going to be okay. God got me through it. That encourages you. And that's what Paul is thinking of. He's looking ahead. He said, you know what? All this is going to work out. We're all going to be encouraged through this. Their brokenness resulted in many thanking God for his grace in their lives. And their brokenness resulted in many experiencing God's answers to their prayers. There's nothing more encouraging than praying for someone, God answering that prayer, and that person coming to you and telling you how God answered your prayers. And that's another purpose in suffering. So I end with this. Are we willing to suffer brokenness so that God would be praised and his people comforted? Paul was. He was willing to experience God's purpose in suffering and God's purpose in brokenness because he could see the end game. I play chess, and one of the things you sometimes have to do is sacrifice pieces. You have to give up a few pieces, and no one likes to lose pieces on the chessboard. But if it means that in the end you'll win the game, you make the sacrifices. Listen, the sacrifices that we are enduring, the suffering and the brokenness that we are experiencing, have a good and godly purpose, and God will be glorified and others encouraged and comforted because of your willingness to trust God through difficult times. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's perspective. We thank you for his faith, his love for you and his love for others. Oh, Lord, we fall short. When we go through difficult times, we think about ourselves. Pretty much only ourselves, if we're honest, with ourselves and with you. Seldom do we stop and say, you know, what I'm going through is horrible, it's horrific, but someday God can use this as a testimony to bless others. I pray we'd get there. Maybe not day one, but Lord, I pray that in our difficulties and our challenges, we would see the end game, be willing to make the sacrifices, be willing to suffer and be broken, if in the end it means glorifying you with our lives and blessing others. Give us the faith to see it this way. Give us your spirit in great measure and the gift of faith to trust you as we experience the fellowship of your sufferings and the power of your resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.